I'd like to invite you to turn to the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 38. Prophet Isaiah, chapter 38. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. It's very easy to read chapter 38, and if you have read through Isaiah or you went after this, you're going to read maybe the chapters building up to it and just assume that everything in Isaiah is chronological. But you see, though every event in Isaiah is historical and real and factual and it really happened, the prophet wanted the material ordered in such a way as to get the point across. And so there is a theological ordering of the chapters. And so not everything is in the right order. And here is a passage we come to, and it's easy to think that this event, which happened to one of Judah's kings, Hezekiah, it's easy to assume that it happened straight after the time when the Assyrian army of 185,000 was trying to besiege Judah. And you know what happened. Isaiah encouraged Hezekiah, and Hezekiah prayed, and God then, an angel of the Lord was sent by God to slay 185,000. And it was a wonderful deliverance. And it's easy then to come to this chapter and assume that it follows straight after. But actually, this event definitely happened before the Assyrian invasion and the Assyrian threat and Sennacherib's, the king of Assyria's, mockings and scorns of the one true God. But nevertheless, I just thought I'd say that by way of introduction. We come to Isaiah 38. And Hezekiah, as you're going to see in this chapter, it's divided into a number of sections. He receives dreadful news. You then read what his response to this news was. And then in verses 10, really to the end, we read what his reflection, he casts his mind back and his reflection of the whole episode that occurs. But my text is in verse 1, and I will be preaching from this text using the context. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 1. In those days, now you have the ambiguity of the time, around this time of what's just gone before, Hezekiah was sick and near death. He was most likely 39 years of age. He reigned for 29 years. He was 25 years old when he took the reign. And we know that he was given 15 years from this moment, as we're going to see. So if you take 15 off, that makes about 39 years of age. So he was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." That will be my text. Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And then we read Hezekiah's response to such a sobering word. Verse 2. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth, with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, some of the commentators, not all, some make the mistake there as if he's praying self-righteously. "Oh, I'm so good, I don't deserve to die." No, he's not. He's expressing the fact that his life has been a life lived for God, and he only wants to continue to live for God. And he's weeping at the fact that he can no longer live for God as king over God's people. He's not pleading his own righteousness, and it's quite clear from the rest of the chapter he was very aware of his sins. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and tell Hezekiah, and thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years." And so clearly, Hezekiah cannot have been praying self-righteously. Otherwise, God would not have heard his prayer. It seems that the prayer of Hezekiah pleased God, and God was pleased then to extend his life by another 15 years. Verse 6. Not only does he offer him extension of life, he offers him deliverance. This is why I think verse 6 is clear. This happened before the threat to Judah, southern Israel. "I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this is the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backwards. So there's some sort of supernatural sign here where the shadow is going to be moved, which implies moving of time, which only God can do. And it symbolizes that the time that's going to be given to Hezekiah is going to be given another 15 years. Verse 9, then we come to Hezekiah's reflection. This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and recovered from his sickness. I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go down to the gates of Sheol, the abode of the dead. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yahweh or the Lord in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom, from day until night. You make an end of me. I have considered until morning, like a lion, so he breaks my bones from day until night. You make an end of me, like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upwards. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. And here's his reflection then after having been heard by God. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace or my own good that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. And here we know then in verse 17, he cannot have been self-righteous, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. In fact, it's quite likely that maybe, though he was a reasonably good king by all accounts, that maybe he got sick because of something he had done. Because we know that his condition was some sort of boil, and we know that they were some of the covenant curses. We can't be sure about that, but it does seem from verse 17 there were some sins that had to be removed from him. For Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. The father shall make known your truth to the children. The Lord was ready to save me. Isn't that lovely? He was ready to save me. Elsewhere, the scriptures say, I will wait to be gracious to you. And therefore, we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of my life in the house of the Lord. Now, Isaiah has said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil. So some sort of warm, kind of like bandage almost applied to the boil to kind of ease it, and he shall recover. God, you, and this is important actually, isn't it? Aside, I'm just commentating on the text to give you understanding, particularly if you're not familiar with the Bible. It's very easy if you get recovered by medicine, by what we might call natural means. Boris Johnson was healed by the doctors. It's very easy to give glory to men or to the medicine. But what we see here is that a medicine's effectiveness is in the hands of God. If God wants to, he can ensure that medicine doesn't work. And we see here that God told Isaiah was told that the natural means of medicine were to be applied to Hezekiah for his healing, to his boils. And only then would he recover. God uses means. And Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go to the house of the Lord? Once again, then, let's come before God in prayer. O Lord, speak, we pray. Our hearts are open, our ears are open, we pray. Speak your word to us. Your word is spirit and it is life. Change us, Lord, we pray, by the thundering voice of your word. Amen. Well, my text is verse 38, verse 1. Chapter 38, verse 1. Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. It's a very common phrase. In fact, this biblical phrase, it's how it's translated in the Authorized Version, the King James Version Bible. It's become part of our language. Get your house in order. Sort your life out. Set your house in order. It's a very phrase which has caught on in the English language. You know, one of the great causes of anxiety in our lives is that so much happens in our lives we didn't plan for. Is that not why we're so anxious? Because we're worried about what if this happened or what if this happens? And there are many things, aren't there, happening, some not a laughing matter, some very serious that we did not plan for, but there are also perhaps more lighter things, although for some people very serious. On a more lighter note, I think of Liverpool. I'm sure most Scousers did not expect the idea of them winning their first title for decades to an empty stadium. As a Chelsea supporter, that does not bother me in the slightest. In fact, it just makes me giggle. But they did not plan for that. They would never have dreamed that when the moment came when they could lift the title and have won the league in an awesome way, that they couldn't celebrate. Now, I'm sure there maybe are some Scousers who feel this is a very serious matter. But it is only a game after all, kicking an inflated balloon. But more seriously, I am sure there are many who went into 2020 not expecting to say goodbye to that loved one. Not expecting to be told that there's no job for them to go back to once the furlough scheme ends. For a friend of mine, I recently heard of a woman, an older woman, yes, in retirement, though would have humanly expected to live a bit longer. She does have serious cancer, but she was told by the hospital and the doctor that providing she could go in for her treatment, her life could go on for another few years, more than likely, and she could enjoy her grandchildren and enjoy a few years of retirement with her husband. And she'd have this, and then she gets told because of the lockdown that the hospital will not treat her anymore. And she will most likely die in a matter of weeks and months. You see, lockdown is not just saving lives, it's also killing lives. And she may be one of many who are now facing death because of lockdown. She did not plan for this in 2020. You know, we like to dream and we like to make our plans, but the truth is, none of our plans are certain. Some do, by God's grace, come to fruition. It is not wrong to plan. But it is wrong and silly and foolish to live our lives as if we are the makers of our own destiny. The Apostle James, Jesus' brother perhaps, wrote in John 4, verse 13, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Vapor, it's like a cloud. The wind blows it along and it's gone. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance." All such planning that we make doesn't take into account the fact that God could overrule is arrogance. It wants to make us think we are in control. All such boasting is evil. Evil. No, we ought to say, if the Lord wills. You see, our futures are not in our hands, and there is an uncertainty to our lives because God is in control. The Bible sounds this drum over and over again. Let me read to you some verses which make this clear. Psalm 31, verse 15. If you're a note taker, you might like to jot these down. "My times are in your hands." My times. Days numbered for me are in his hands. Proverbs 16, verse 9. "A man's heart plans his way." We make plans. Are we going to have a child, or we're going to hope this house sale goes through? "A man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." But ultimately, whatever you do is not in your hands. The Lord directs your steps. Sometimes, even Christians know this by painful experience. We make our plans, and the Lord has different plans. Proverbs 19, verse 21. "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that shall stand." Or Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, And there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Well, you're watching this way, aren't you? The beginning from the end. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. These are sobering truths, which should be cause for much reflection. But is there anything we can be certain of? We can be certain God's in control from those verses. Is there anything we can be certain of about our futures? Well, there's many things I can't be uncertain about. I don't know whether I will be here next week to stand in this pulpit. I pray by God's grace I will, but I do not know this. But one thing we can all be certain about is that we shall die. Psalm 139, verse 16 says, and in your book, they, that is the number of my days, were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. We can't outlive the days that God has fashioned for us. It's just not possible to do so. We can only live according to the way God, the number of days that God has called us to live. These are sobering truths that should cause us much reflection. But of course, we don't like to give thought to these things, do we? We don't like to think about these things. We would rather push all the thought of death away from us. And has it ever dawned on you why that is? Why is it we don't like to think about this? I mean, we've spent our lives being told at school and told by the scientists that we are not spiritual. We're just plenty of old mammals. So when we die, you know, Dawkins and others like him say, well, you just cease to exist. Now, though that may be, you could say, the end of life, that might be a bit sad, especially if you're happy with your life. There's nothing to be frightened of. You just don't exist anymore. Why is there this nagging fear of death? Well, the scriptures are clear that we have a fear of death. We read in Hebrews 2 that we are those who all our lifetime have a fear of death and the subject to bondage. And the truth is, we have a fear of death because we have a sense of eternity. And we have a sense of judgment. We have a conscience. And we don't want to face what death means for us. We don't want to embrace the reality that our consistent worldview, that there is justice, that there is morality, that there has to be a righting of wrongs. We talk about this, we plead this. We're seeing the tragic events that have happened in America. Oh, tragic events. Every life matters. Terrible events. And one of the things we're seeing in Minneapolis and other places is this great outcry for justice, for social justice. And indeed, there should be justice. Well, death is where we meet the justice we deserve. And that's why we fear it. And that's why we don't want to talk about it. But not wanting to talk about it won't help you. It won't prevent it from happening. It's certain. It's fixed. The days have been numbered. They're written in his book. And there is a day. You may remember the Blackadder series. I don't know if that's something you used to watch as a child. It was on occasionally in my house. And I remember that sketch where Private Baldrick said to Captain Blackadder in the World War I trench, somewhere out there is a bullet with my name on it. Some day out there is a bullet with my name on it. Now, I mean, may not literally be a bullet, but there is a day known to God, and it will be the last day I live to see. I won't wake up to see another day. And this is cause for reflection, isn't it? And if we were wise, we would prepare for something that was certain. You know, in some ways, it's interesting, isn't it? We put great energy in preparing for things that may not actually happen. I spend all week preparing these messages, and I may not even be able to preach them. You may not like them. But it would be right, wouldn't it, to prepare for something that's definitely going to happen. Definitely. Deuteronomy 32, verse 29 says, speaking of Israel, because they have become foolish, they turn their backs on God. And hear God's heart for them. They are a nation that is void of counsel. There's no understanding in them. Listen to this, the pathos in God's heart. Oh, that they were wise, that they would understand this, that they would consider their latter end, that they would think about their souls, that they would think about what will happen when they die. I remember at school, our head teacher had a motto which he would tell us around April, May, as exam season was approaching. He would say, fail to prepare, prepare to fail. And we all used to giggle and laugh, but it was actually quite a profound thing, very simple thing. Some students discovered to their dismay that he was right. Fail to prepare, prepare to fail. Well, we liked it. There was a date fixed in June when all of us had to sit on a desk alone and face the examiner's questions and give an account of our learning. And if we failed to prepare for that great examination, it would be failure. And to some of us, it would have serious consequences for our employment and our futures and our marriages, and it would set the course for the rest of our lives. If we fail to prepare for the great judgment, if we fail to prepare for the certain day when we die and meet God, it has eternal consequences that cannot be revoked. There is a bullet out there with your name on it and my name. We do not know when it is, but God knows when it is. And we need to prepare to face it. Now, here was a man in our passage, Hezekiah, who was confronted with this very truth that we do not want to hear. Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Well, firstly with me, will you consider the important truth to hear, you shall die. The important truth to hear, you shall die. King Hezekiah, by royal standards or by Judah's standards, was a very good king. When we read about Hezekiah's reign, it was a wonderful reign. Relative to most of Israel and Judah's kings, he was a king who did good things. In 2 Kings, verse 8, chapter 18, we read of Hezekiah. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Verse 3, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. He removed the high pillars and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. But until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. For the Lord was with him. He prospered him wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. So here is a man who's king. He's a powerful man. He's not just any king. He's God's appointed king over God's appointed nation. He's in the prime of life, 39 years of age. I once heard a preacher say that the prime of a man's life, particularly in ministry, is in his 40s. He's made his mistakes in his 20s and 30s. And he still has a degree of physical strength, generally speaking, and he's in his prime. Here's a man then approaching the prime of his life. He's been used by God thus far. He was serving God in his 20s and 30s, but he's approaching his prime now. He's approaching his mature years. 39 years old. He's a righteous king, we've read that. He was a good man. That doesn't mean he was sinless. He had sins. But he was a man who was trusting in the mercy of God. And as God helped him, he was seeking to live a righteous life. And then the most terrible day came to him. The prophet of God came to him. Not just any prophet, the prophet Isaiah, one who knew God, hadn't seen God, at least a vision of God, at least a what we call a theophany, a manifestation of God on his throne. And he came and brought sobering words to Hezekiah. I wonder how you would respond if you were told these words. Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Now, I want to make an application here straight away. A very important one, particularly if you're a Christian, but this also applies definitely if you're a non-Christian. Preachers have to bring difficult words to our souls. He had to hear dreadful, these are dreadful words. You shall die. Thus says the Lord. Here we see that the job of a preacher is not to say nice things all the time. It's not to say it is well with you all the time. Because any preacher who fears God and is worth their salt is earnest about your soul. Kat and I were listening last night to a biography of Murray McShane, who was a great preacher used by God in Scotland, Dundee. And he died at 29 years of age. But in 7 years of ministry, he did more than most of us could ever dream of doing in 70 years. And on one occasion, he was asked to baptize because he was a Church of Scotland man, so they used to sprinkle babies. We don't do that for various reasons. But he was asked to go and christen a baby. But in the Church of Scotland, they would only christen the babies of believing parents. And these parents were not believers. And he went to their house. And this was just one example of the kind of ministry Murray McShane had. And he basically said to them, I cannot, with good conscience, baptize your child whilst you're living like this. You are ungodly, unrighteous, and it will be a sham for you to have your child baptized when you are living in such a way that displeases God. And they were furious. They screamed at him. They had a go at him. And Murray McShane stood his ground. And he said, unless you repent effectively, you will perish, and I am innocent of your blood. I have said my piece. And he was both loved by people and hated by people, because he was a man who preached the truth. And we have to hear truth. The job of a preacher is to be innocent of the blood of all men, and to not hold any truth back which can save the soul. And sometimes the prophet of God has to bring painful news for individuals and families and churches and the lost. But the news comes with a desire to do good. And we know that God was saying this to Hezekiah because he loved Hezekiah. And he was testing Hezekiah to see how Hezekiah would respond. You are dying, literally, it says, and you shall not live. Now, at one level, that's not news, is it? I think, what if it is news, isn't it? No, it's not. At one level, Hezekiah didn't need to be told that. Of course he's dying. He's been dying since he was born. The wages, the Bible says, of sin is death. Every single one of us is dying. I'm dying. You know, I'm one day closer to death today than I was the day before. I'm dying. And I'm being reminded of it every day. And so are you. And we're all dying. But it's humbling to be given a fixed date, isn't it? It's humbling to be told, maybe by a doctor, you've got 1 week. You've got 1 month. And Hezekiah is effectively told that. He's told, you're going to die. You're not going to live much to see much more now. You're going to die. How would you respond to such news? Perhaps you say, I would rather not know. Perhaps you feel for Hezekiah. You think, what a horrible thing for Hezekiah to have to hear. I would rather have not known if I was Hezekiah. To be told that you're going to die. I would just rather not know. It can't be a mercy to be told that you're going to die. I would beg to differ. I would say that it'd be even more terrible for Hezekiah not to have been told. For then he couldn't have prepared for it. Then he wouldn't have been ready for it. Then he could have been taken without having set his house in order. No, it's a mercy to be told when you're going to die. Well, that would mean you can prepare. And maybe you have relationships that need sorting out. You've fallen out with a relative and you're not on speaking terms. If you die suddenly, you can never repair it, and that relative is left with the bitterness. But if you're told you've got 2 weeks, a month, you can seek to make right wrongs right. And furthermore, you can prepare to meet God. No, it's quite a mercy here to be warned. Because by being warned, he can do what he's told. Set your house in order. I can sort out my relationship with God. I can repent of my sin and make sure that my conscience is clear before God. I can make sure that my sins are forgiven. Even Christian, if I knew that we were going to die next week, would we not spend every single day in repentance? Would we not be ensuring that we're ready to meet God? Would we be seeking peace with all around us? And if I have wronged, if we're conscious in our minds we may have wronged someone, would we not be seeking to make sure that things are good? Oh, we would be preparing ourselves to meet God. No, it is not a tragedy to be told when you're going to die. It is a tragedy to be taken suddenly without warning, unprepared. And Luke, Jesus told a parable about this in Luke chapter 12. A very sobering parable. It's called the parable of the rich fool. Verse 16, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pour down my barns and build greater ones. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And here is the presumption. Here is a man making his plans without any thought to God, or the fact that he may die and not be able to live out his plans. So, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He's getting on with his life. I haven't got time to think about God. I haven't got time to think about my soul. I haven't got time. I've got things I want to do. I want to eat, drink, be merry, relax. Maybe I'll think about my soul a more convenient time. Listen to what God says. Fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then who will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. We're all on borrowed time. The truth is, we've all forfeited our lives. If God would be just to take every single one of us right now, the only reason he has it is because he's merciful and he wants many of us to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved and forgiven of our sins. But we're on borrowed time. He owes us no time. We owe him time. We're like those who are on bail or release for a certain amount of time, and that time's run out. And at any moment, the authorities could come and take us back into prison. Our souls are on borrowed time. And at any moment, God could say to us, without warning, what he said to Hezekiah as a warning. Tonight, your soul is required of you. No, sudden death does not allow for preparation. Therefore, we're all dying and we're all going to die. And if we're not all going to be told, some of us may have the mercy of a doctor saying to us, you're going to die next week. But many of us, you know, who may be put off repentance or walking closely with the Lord, the only way to be prepared for death is to always be preparing for death. Isn't it? The only way I can be prepared to die any day is to be always prepared to die any day. And that is the way we should live our lives. The important truth to hear. You are dying. We will die. It's been appointed for man to die once. And then the judgment. And then your eternal destiny. And there is no swapping places. There's a great chasm, Jesus said, between the two. Between heaven and hell. And wherever we go, we stay there forever. Our eternity is fixed. What we do in this life will echo into eternity. And if we go into death unprepared, unready to meet God, it will be terrible. There are a number of reasons why these words that Hezekiah heard are relevant to you. Consider firstly the suddenness of death. He was 39 years old. He was not expecting it. Have you really given thought to the fact that you may not die? You may not die when you think. You may not live to see the days you expect to live to see. Again, as I mentioned, Murray McShane, he lived in the 1800s. Do you know, in his day, half the population that died were children. Now, I haven't looked up what the statistics are today. I would imagine slightly less now with medicine and various things. But many of us are just as likely to die of a car crash as we are of COVID-19. COVID-19 just reminded us of how easy it is to die. The suddenness of death. At the pinnacle of his life, when he would have probably thought, God wouldn't take me. Because look what I'm doing for him. I'm reforming the nation. And I've got Assyria. I'm at the gates. Assyria are looking to invade. There's no way God will take me. I'm indisposable. Maybe that was his sin. That was his pride. I'm indisposable. God would not take me. I have work to do. And God says, set your house in order, Hezekiah, for you shall die and not live. Sobering words. So much he hoped to do. And we have so many plans we hope to make. I hope to preach here for as long as God will have me preach here. And I hope to see souls saved and the church of Jesus Christ built up. I hope to see my children grow up and become followers of Jesus Christ and live for him. But I can't bank on it. And I'm not indisposable. God does not need me. So the suddenness of death should make us prepare for death. Secondly, the indiscriminate nature of death. He's a righteous man. Death shows no... Death is no respecter of persons. Death takes the Christian and the non-Christian. Death takes the Muslim and the Hindu. Death takes the atheist and the agnostic. Death takes all. Death takes and claims every single one of its victims. Ecclesiastes says words to these effect in chapter 9. Chapter 9. For I considered all this in my heart. All things come alike to all. Verse 2. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath and he who fears an oath. Now, Christians, believers, experience the same things in this life. In fact, many Christians have known suffering that non-Christians have never known. Persecutions, and many Christians have been burned at the stake and have endured torture and all sorts of terrible things. Because in this life, there is no difference in the experiences that we have. The difference comes in eternity. Oh, we need to prepare for death because death is indiscriminate. Boris Johnson almost died. I don't think that's really gripped him or the nation. I think it's amazing that you get recovered. In fact, we see that in Hezekiah. We know from chapter 39, I advise you to read that at home, that immediately after his recovery, Hezekiah became proud and he forgot what God had done. And it's very easy, isn't it? When you're in need or when you're desperate, you're praying to God, oh Lord, help me. The Battle of Britain pilots, we're told, prayed in their cockpits. And then they survive and the war's over and they forget about God. It's very easy to remember God or think of God in calamity, but to forget about him in ease. Boris Johnson nearly died. But ultimately, Boris Johnson will die. And he needs to be prepared as much as you and as much as me. Consider thirdly then under this head, these sub-points, under this truth we need to hear, how easy it is for us to die. Listen to Hezekiah's reflection in verse 12. He says, my lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. So what he's saying is my life is fragile. My life is like a shepherd's tent. The shepherd is guiding his sheep and sheep pasture in a certain location, he puts up a tent. But as soon as the sheep have finished feeding on the fields, the pleasant pasture land, the tent, he pulls a rope and the tent just collapses on itself. I mean, if you've been camping, you see how easily, haven't you, your tents can collapse. Or maybe you have a difficult tent. But ultimately, once you pull the few strings, in the end, the tent comes down. Our lives are like a tent. When the purpose of our life is in God's great masterpiece and his great plans of creation, when we've played our part in the great drama, he pulls the rope. We die. Or like a weaver. The image there is a weaver working on a pattern, on a thread. And once the pattern is complete, cut. And go to the production line to see if it's fit for sale. And our lives are like a weave pattern. And once the pattern of our life is complete, God cuts the pattern and he scrutinizes it and tests it. So it's easy for us to die. We've only got to walk down the road. We've only got to be struck by lightning. The floor, earthquake, so many things could happen to us to take our lives. It's a fearful thing to die. One of the greatest gifts God gave you was a soul. And that soul that you have is the immaterial part of you which lives forever. And Jesus said, do not fear him who can kill body, but him who can kill soul. But your soul can never truly die. Because ultimately you were made for God, and God is infinite, eternal. And so he gave you an immortal soul that could know God forever. But what that means is because of our sin and because of our rebellion against God, because we've broken his laws and haven't loved him as we should, and haven't served him, haven't worshipped him, our souls will live forever in either heaven or in hell. It is a fearful thing to die unprepared. To read you a few scriptures. Ecclesiastes 12. Remember your Creator before the silver cord of your life is loosed. All the will broken at the world, then dust will return to earth as it was, and the spirit, the soul, will return to the God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 17. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, very sobering words. 5, verse 10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, we beseech men, be reconciled to God. Romans 2 verse 16 says, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. It's a fearful thing to die. We are powerless before death. There's nothing we can do to stop it. Notice in verse 12, it is, he cuts me off from the loom. Verse 13, you make an end of me. Our times are in his hands. And when he comes knocking, we will answer. And our souls will return to him. Consider its finality. Death is final. Once you're dead, you can't prepare. The great error of the Roman Catholic Church tell you that there's purgatory. It's not in the scriptures. It's not in the word of God. There are no second chances after death. Jesus told a parable to this extent of a rich man and Lazarus. We read in Luke 16, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom in heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. And now likewise, Lazarus is your evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides this, there is between us a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. It's final. It's final. One preacher once said, death is the great terminus. It is the last paragraph in the tale that is written of your life and my life. If you're not ready, if you could not be ready to receive such news now, you're not ready to die. The only way to be ready to receive such news is to set our house in order. That's why Hezekiah is showing mercy here. You're going to die. Get your house in order. So secondly and lastly, consider with me the important work to do. We've seen the important truth to hear, now the important work to do. Set your house in order. Now these words in their context definitely would have relevance to the Davidic house, the royal house. Hezekiah was a king, and effectively he's being told here, sort out your successor. Now we know Hezekiah had no child at this point. Manasseh was not yet born. And so this was actually quite a frightening prospect to Hezekiah, because as we see from verse 3, he really cared about God. He really cared about his cause, his kingdom. He really cared about Judah. He said, I've lived for you, I've lived for truth, I've sought to uphold your laws. If you take me, I have no child. And in fact, it's interesting from God's reply in verse 5, thus says the Lord, the God of David. It's as if Hezekiah's burden was, what about the promise you made to David of a king over your people? If you take me, what will happen to Judah? What will happen to Jerusalem? What will happen to your promises? And God's saying, set your house in order. Assyria are threatening to invade. Make sure all the defences are up. Make sure that you've arranged for your succession. Make sure that you've sorted out the army. Make sure they're well equipped and well prepared. Make sure the city has been built up. I'm giving you time to prepare your people and your nation and yourself for death. And indeed, we should make such practical concerns. Christian, if you haven't done a will, Your theology, your biblical truth, the works you're doing, should lead you to do one. Don't leave that mess to be cleaned up by other people. And like Hezekiah, have a burden for God's cause. If you haven't got children in particular, maybe you could think about leaving a legacy to God's work and something that he lays on your heart. But prepare, set your house in order, get things sorted out. If you were told that you were going to die next week, you would perhaps have conversations with loved ones. You would look at your will and you'd make sure everything was in place. And you would want to make sure that, just like Hezekiah, to make sure that his people were not vulnerable to Assyria, you would want to make sure that those whom you leave behind are not left with a mess to clear up. So, of course, that is perhaps at face value of what is being said here. But I think more is being said here. Because the Bible is a spiritual book. And it's concerned about our souls. Remember Jesus' teaching, what good is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? Jesus came to set us free. He came to save us, body and soul. The word of God's burden is to prepare us to meet God. You know, I knew a loved one who had a big argument with someone she loved. And then that one she loved was taken that same day. And the agonizing pain of knowing that she could never say sorry has haunted her for her whole life, even to this day. It is a terrible thing to lose a loved one or to die yourself without sorting things out with men and women. But an even more terrible thing, to die unready to meet God. I believe he's saying to Hezekiah, particularly if it's true, and I think it's quite likely that he committed some great sin, sort of get right with me, Hezekiah. Repent of your sins. Set the house of your soul in order. What good would it be to sort out his earthly house and not to sort his soul out and to deal with his soul? Amos 4, verse 12 and 13. The prophet Amos was sent to Israel who were in great sin. And you know what Amos was told to tell them? Prepare to meet your God. That is what every one of us, that's the most, there's nothing more important that you can do, even in COVID-19 world, there is no more important than preparing to meet your God. And to do that, we need to set the house of our souls in order. To just as maybe Hezekiah's house, literal physical house, was maybe out of order there. The army wasn't ready. The equipment wasn't there. The walls weren't built. They were not ready to meet the Assyrian armies. We need to make sure our souls, the house of our soul, is fit to meet God. You know, when I went to Bible college, we stayed on flats on the land, the site of the college. And at the very beginning, we received a very precise inventory of everything that was there and they expected to find there when our time was finished there. And I'll never forget the panic my wife and I had when it came to clean up our flats. We're trying to find this cup that we hid in somewhere if we didn't like it, or this, you know, all the things that we'd moved around or hid in places. We had to suddenly try and find out where they were and make sure they were back where they were meant to be. On a more serious note, actually, my wife and I once lived with someone. And we were staying in their spare room, and they had a particular picture which was very dear to them on their wall, and we didn't like it too much, and it made us feel a bit uncomfortable right by our bed. So we hid it. But the problem was, when when the time came to move, we couldn't find it. And I'm not even sure that the person we stayed with has found it to this day, and they were quite upset. We have to make sure if something's been borrowed, if something's not really ours, that it's been loaned to us, we have to make sure that we present it back the way it was given. And our souls have been given by God, and to God they will return. And what will God find? What will God find when our souls return? Will he find a soul that's been well looked after, a soul that's in the condition he expected to find it in? Or will he find a ruined soul? A lost soul? Well, what is the soul? What do our souls consist of? I keep talking about the soul. You know, well, what is the soul? Well, as I said, the soul is the immaterial you, which is really you. And it has a number of compartments in your soul. Think of it as a house with different rooms, different compartments. Set your house in order. Set the compartments of your soul in order. Your soul has a mind. It's the thinking you, the rational you. It is the affections, the desiring you, the loving you, the emotional aspect of you, the conscience, the alarm clock that tells you that's right and that's wrong. You think of the spirit as well, and sometimes we get the soul and spirit confused. But really, the spirit is the function of all those capacities in the soul in worship. Worship the Lord not just with your mind, but with your spirit. Your spirit is, if you like, the mind, the affections, the will, all working together to praise God. Well, what about your soul? What about the departments of your soul? What condition are they in? Are they ready to meet the God who gave them? What about your mind? Maybe you have a brilliant mind, a very capable mind. Maybe you are the most intelligent person alive. But has your mind risen above creation? You can tell me facts about the core and the crusts of the earth, or the tectonic movement of plates, or global warming, but your mind knows nothing of the God who made all things. And when God looks at your mind, and you present him the house of your soul, and he sees your mind, and he sees it filled with absolutely pointless things. You know, people today, even Christians, say, I don't have time to memorize truth. And yet they could recall to you this player that played for that football team 22 years ago. They could recount to you who won the title in 1994 and 1995 and 1996. Our minds are a mess. And they're not filled with truth. They're filled with junk. Your mind, which was used to worship God and declare his praises, has been used to think up arguments to deny his existence. To deny why the Bible isn't really true and why what he says will not be true for you. How will your mind fare? What about your affections or your heart or your emotions? Can you relate with the scriptures? Can you relate to verses like this? Oh, how my soul yearns for you, God, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Or to be quite honest, does your affections just move for this pleasure, to that pleasure? Sex, drugs, alcohol, relationships. The scriptures say you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. What kind of heart does God see? Your will, your actions, what you desire to do. Does your will delight in the law of God? I delight to be truthful. And I hate to tell a lie, even the slightest lie. I delight in purity. I hate the faults of lust and immorality. What will God see when he sees your will? By nature, he will see a will that is a slave to your emotions. You do what you desire to do, and your desire is not Godward. The conscience, and this is perhaps the most frightening one, conscience, perhaps one of the most forgotten aspects of our souls. That conscience, as I said, is your alarm clock. It sounds when something's right or wrong. And it works, but doesn't work properly in us by nature. You know, you tell a porcupine, you hear that a little alarm clock go off, and so you shouldn't have done that. But you see, it's very uncomfortable to be listening to an alarm clock all the time. You know, in the morning when my alarm clock goes off, I've got another five alarms after it, because, you know, I just turn it off and then the other one goes off. And in the end, you just turn them all off. I will get up when I get up. If you've got children, that's arranged. And what happens is, when we're young, when we're children, even if we're born to unbelieving families, you know, the conscience can be very tender. I remember at secondary school, a friend of mine, he was from a complete non-Christian home, was not religious. And I remember at a particular age when people started getting involved, the lads started getting involved in various forms of sexual sin. I remember him coming up to me one time and out of the blue just saying, Tom, do you feel guilty? When I did this thing, I felt, I don't know where it came from, but I felt like I shouldn't have been doing it or something. Now, I had nothing to say to him at the time. I wasn't a Christian. I didn't know my Bible. It was his conscience speaking to him that God had given him. But as time gone on, his lust, his will, his affections, his heart so wanted to do those things. What did he need to do? Change the time on the alarm clock. Reorder his conscience. And the Bible tells us that we have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, that we now call evil good and good evil. So our conscience isn't even working properly. Our conscience excuses us. Oh, it was only a white lie. It didn't really hurt anyone. Oh, but that relationship, that woman, it felt so right. How could it be wrong if it felt right? And so your conscience excuses yourself. and then the spirit. All of those things, the mind, the conscience, the affections, worshipping God. Well, before conversion, the spirit is dead. You don't know what it is for a mind that delights in the things of God, for an affection, a heart which longs to God, and for a will which does the will of God. You know nothing of it. Dead. And this is the soul. This is the house of the soul which needs to be set in order. This is the house of the soul which we are going to meet God with. And then perhaps you say, whoa, it's too messy. It's too uncomfortable to think about. There's no way I can sort out the house of my soul. I can't clean up my soul. Exactly. My soul is such a mess. I did never sort it out for God. Some children fear their parents when they go to be with the Lord, if they're Christians, having to deal with all their stuff. They will need help. They'll need friends and family to say, I'll take this and I'll take that and I'll deal with this. They need outside help. Too much to deal with themselves. And we need help to clean up the mess of our souls. Our souls are a mess of sin. They're unclean. They're dirty. They're broken. Our need is great. Our debt is beyond our ability to pay. The stains of sin are too deep for us to clean. Our only plea can be mercy. And the good news is that God so loved the world, he came to set our house in order. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, we're told in the scriptures, took upon himself our humanity. We read, inasmuch then as the children, that is, men and women, boys and girls like us, human beings, have flesh and blood, he himself, God's Son, likewise shared in the same. He had a soul. He had a mind, a conscience, a will, and a heart, and a spirit. And he took these things himself, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, and to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Or as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. It has been appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Well, we've just discussed we cannot deal with that ourselves. So, because this is the case, because my soul is going to go to God and meet him at judgment, so Christ was offered once, because we will be judged once. And he was offered once. Why? To bear the sins of many. He took human flesh on himself to pay for the damage that has been made, but also to repair the damage. Both to pay for the penalty of sin, but also to repair the house of the soul. Christ, the Son of God, agreed to pay for the wreckage I have made to God's property of my soul. He was punished in my place. All my pride, all my rejection, all my ungratefulness, all my lust, all my covetousness, all my idolatry, all my backbiting, all my bitterness, all my harsh words, all my sinful thoughts, all my immoral thoughts, placed on him who knew no sin. That we in him might become the righteousness of God. Well, how can we be saved then? How can we receive Jesus as our Saviour? We do what Hezekiah did. Verse 2. Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. Now, I think it's quite certain there that he was praying towards the temple. He was confined to his bed in sickness, but he prayed, he turned to the direction of the temple, because the temple was where God promised to heal of disease, to forgive of sin. The temple was the promised place where God would show mercy to all who humbled themselves and turned towards it. And we have a greater temple to turn to than the physical temple made with hands. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the dwelling place of God, and he is the one appointed under heaven through which we can be forgiven of our sins. We only have to turn to him, and we have to pray as Hezekiah prayed when he prayed, oh Lord, I have walked before you in truth. We say to God, oh God, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry that I've not lived for you. I'm sorry that I've ignored you. I'm sorry that I've suppressed you. Lord, I want to walk in truth, change my heart, put my sins away, deal with them. I want to follow you from now on. Save me, God. And if we pray as Hezekiah prayed, we will be heard as Hezekiah was heard. Verse 17. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. You have cast all my sins behind your back. You shall ask for mercy and he shows mercy. And as you believe and are saved, God then begins to transform the house of your soul. Your mind is changed. You begin to delight in God. Your heart begins to love what the mind discovers about God in the Word. And the Word of God is opened up to you as this wonderful book where you meet with the Lord God. And you begin to want to do his will. And you say, oh Lord, I want to live for you and serve you. Teach me, oh Lord, show me the way. And your conscience begins to agree with God's Word. You call good what God says is good. And you call sin what God says is sin. You get saved. Now, in closing application to believers, I just want to make a few comments to you. Because though you may not be expecting to suffer eternally for your sins for the reasons I've just said, that you trusted Christ, and you still have to appear before a majestic God. We must all appear before the judgment seat of God. That each one, Paul put himself in that bracket, we will be judged. And there will be, I'm sure, many people who are Christians, who will be saved, yes, they'll go to heaven, and when they're in heaven, they'll forget all about it, but they will have a sobering moment before their God as they give an account for what they have done and how they've responded to God's mercies. How should you live in light of these things? Well, suppose, as I said earlier on, you were to die next week. You would be living in daily repentance. You would be keeping short accounts with God. You would welcome a brother or sister telling you, brother or sister, this sin is out of step with God's will, because then you could deal with it, repent of it. You would want a clear conscience. Would you not speak to unsaved loved ones with a sense of urgency? If we as a church grasp this truth, how would that change our evangelism? The whole long-term view that we're working for a time, maybe 5 years, 10 years from now, where we might tell people the truth, will not cut the mustard. Because we understand that they could die tonight. We have to labour and work in such a way as our methods make us innocent of the blood of all men. Yes, that will offend some, but it may save some. Would you not, if you knew you were going to die next week, would you not be living by faith? Would you not do things? You wouldn't care what people think. You know, I'm going to die next week. It will change the way we live. It will change the way your pastor lives if we grasp this truth. Matthew Henry said on this verse, our being ready for death will make it come never the sooner, but much the easier. And those that are fit to die are most fit to live. The way to live a fruitful life is to be ready to die. Paul was able to be fruitful because he was able to say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He was not afraid of death, he was ready to die. He kept short accounts with men. He forgave men who sinned against him. He made peace with men. He was a peacemaker. He preached to souls. He preached to the church in Ephesus. He said, I am innocent of the blood of you all. I have warned you day and night with great earnestness. He was ready to die. And he therefore knew that to live is fruitful labor for me. You can't make death come sooner or later, but you can make it easier by setting your house in order. Are you living every day like it could be the last? The epilogues, whenever they return again, though they may be aimed at children or aimed at youth, does your message have an urgency? Or does it just assume they could be there next week? How would you feel if you spoke with no urgency? You skirted around the issue out of fear of maybe their parents or fear of loved ones? And then the following week you found out one of them was dead. Set our house in order, for you shall die and not live. Jesus said, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live.